Romans chapter 5. We're making our way through the book of Romans and seeing how Paul has done a remarkable work in this letter. It's really a theological treatise, and yet it's so personal as well. And he really dives into some personal things here as we dig into chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We're just going to read that through right now. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Personnel Journal reports this incredible statistic. Since the beginning of recorded history, some 6,000 years ago, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. So in 6,000 years, it has probably been, some 5,500 years of war during that time since of recorded history. In the study, the periodical discovered that it's been 3,530 years of recorded history. Only 286 years saw peace. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made and then broken. Francis Schaeffer was a tremendously intelligent theologian and philosopher in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. He passed away in the early 1980s. But in his book, How Then Should We Live? He talks that men generally, and I mean men as men and women, men in general, look for two basic things, two basic components of their life. Number one, personal peace. Personal peace and prosperity. These are the two things that men strive towards. Personal peace and prosperity. The definition that the world defines personal peace and prosperity are going to be very, very at odds with the biblical definition of personal peace and prosperity, as we'll see tonight. See, while that's maybe the man's view of what our goals for life is, but the Westminster Catechism, a document written in 1647, it's a compiled of 107 questions to teach and train the Bible, the Ten Commandments, and how we as believers are supposed to live. The shorter Westminster Catechism starts out with question number one. Many of you know this. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And it responds, the chief end of man is to glorify God, and enjoy Him forever. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about our life here on earth and our life in heaven. To glorify God while we are here. And of course, while we're in heaven, we will. But to enjoy Him forever talks about that eternal life. So to glorify God while we are here. Well, we'll find out that, of course, is one of the primary functions, if not the primary function that we have while we're here on earth, is to glorify God. See, if we are loving our wives, if we're loving our children, if we are obeying the Word of God, if we are sharing the Word of God, if we are witnessing and planting the seeds of evangelism in this world, if we are practicing what the Bible calls true religion, that you'd feed the widows and the orphans and you keep yourself unstained from the world. If we're doing all these things, guess what? God is going to be glorified. But the beauty of it, even above and beyond that, is when we lay our lives down before Jesus, if we confess Him, then, as we learned several weeks ago in our study, God doesn't look at us when we stand before the judgment seat. He looks at Jesus. He looks at us and sees Jesus, because of the righteousness that has been cloaked upon us. And so, we glorify God. We enjoy Him forever if we do these things. But again, it's not so much what we do as it is who we know. The doing then comes as a result of who we know. And so, the title of this message then is Hope and Glory. The first part is we rest in peace. When we die, we rest in peace. Now, that's not just something that you're going to put on a tombstone. R.I.P. God rest his soul, as they always say. May we rest in peace. Therefore, well, what's the therefore? basically talking about everything that he talked about in chapter 4. The fact that it's not by works, it's not by religious rituals, it's not by the Mosaic law. None of these three things. Not that those things are bad. Again, in a relationship with Christ, works are going to result. They're not the basis of your salvation, but if you truly love Jesus Christ and obey Him, there is going to be good fruit that comes out of that relationship. Religious rituals, or Christian rituals, we might call them, are not a bad thing. It's a good thing to get up every morning and pray. It's a good thing to set aside a certain time every day or a certain amount of Bible reading every day. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that we gather together here to celebrate, to worship, to receive the teaching. It's a good thing to have perhaps family memorials that you do, certain things that you do to remember what God has done in your family. These are good things, but they're not saving things, but they're going to be an outpouring of your relationship. And then, of course, the Mosaic Law we've talked about. The Mosaic Law is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It was a great thing for Israel because it certainly brought some unity and some structure to their lives. But the Mosaic Law did not save the children of Israel. Jesus Christ saved the children of Israel. And I just think it's very important that we get out of that mindset that, oh, that's the Old Testament. Let's just tear it out and get rid of it. It's there for a reason. It's not only a history book, but it's there to point to the fact of how desperately short even all of those laws brought us. Because who can fulfill all the laws? Remember the word says if you break one law, you're a lawbreaker. But if there was no value to it, God never would have given it to us. Okay, so to uphold the things of the law, and for us probably specifically the moral law, is an outpouring of our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we know Him, we're not going to lie. If we know Him, we're not going to steal. If we know Him, or we shouldn't be doing these things anyway. If we know Him, we shouldn't have idolatry in our life. If we know Him, we shouldn't be coveting. If we know Him, we shouldn't be committing adultery. If we know Him, we should be honoring our father and mother. You see, these are natural outpourings of a solid and tight and peaceful relationship with God. Because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this passage is a tricky passage. There is one letter in the word peace that scholars are not sure which way that it's supposed to go. The word is Irene, actually. And it means to bind together that which has been separated. What's separate? Us from God. We are at war with God. Our sinful nature, our sinful humanity is at war with a holy God. But because of what Jesus Christ did, He has bound together that which has been separated. Because God bound these two things together, we have peace. Or, let us have peace. And that's two different things, two very, very different things. One, we might say, is stating a fact. Because Jesus died, we have peace. And one commentator, Kenneth Weiss, Joe, if you'd put that one up there, because it's a long one, and I vowed to read these to you and put them up here for you. Kenneth Weiss says, there's a difference between having peace with God and having the peace of God in the heart. The first has to do with justification. The second with sanctification. The first is the result of legal standing. The second is the work of the Holy Spirit. The first is static, never fluctuates. The second changes from hour to hour. The first, every Christian has. The second, every Christian may have. The first, every Christian has as a result of justification. What sense would there be in exhorting Christians to have peace when they already possess it? The entire context is one of justification. Kenneth Weiss is a great biblical scholar who has done some tremendous word studies. And he points out that there's one letter in that word that could be translated a different letter, which would change the meaning of it. Kenneth Weiss is convinced that he's talking about justification. Therefore, we do have peace since we are justified by the law. But there's others who are just as brilliant who see it otherwise. John Walvoord and Roy Zuck write this. They say, some of the important Greek manuscripts read, "Let us have peace with God." This seems to be the preferred reading. It's exactly opposite of what we said. If so, then the sense is, let us keep on having, in the sense of enjoying, peace with God. Peace has been made by God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which fact is demonstrated by God's justification. A believer is not responsible for having peace in the sense of making it, but in the sense of enjoying it. So there's still, it's a difference. There's one difference just says, you're there, you got it. Because of the standing that Jesus Christ gave you, you got it. The other one says, you got to enjoy it. Take some steps, enjoy it. Six of one, half dozen another. Maybe they're not so separated. What I guess our question is, if the body of Christ is supposed to have so much peace, how come there's so little peace in the body of Christ? How come it seems like we're not only warring with God, how come it seems like we're warring with each other? You ever notice that? You ever notice that sometimes Christians are the hardest people to get along with? You guys know the old saying, Christians are the only ones that shoot their wounded. Okay? It's astonishing to me what is done to other Christians in the name of God or in the name of Christianity. The Crusades and the Inquisition were a black mark in the eye of Christianity. We have to face it. The positive aspect of that is, and then this is what you never hear, is those two situations, the Crusades and the Inquisition not so much, but the Crusades were there to defend Christianity from being taken over by Islam. Much of the Crusades were for that purpose alone. Much of it was to spread Christianity, and the Inquisition specifically is a serious black eye on Christianity. But the Crusades were partially formulated to fight against the Muslims, because it was around that time, 10,000 or 1,000 AD, 1100, where Islam was spreading in a worldwide capacity, and the Crusades were then brought up to fight that off, to really maintain Christianity in its form. But Christians, we've got to find peace. And all of us have gone through those periods where we don't have peace. As Christians, and we can look at our circumstances, and one of the reasons that we don't have peace is we have guilt. Because we've done something to somebody and we haven't repented of it, or we haven't confronted that situation. Or perhaps we have committed some sin and we haven't confessed it before the Lord and it's dogging us. And maybe there's consequences of that sin and we're afraid those consequences are going to find us out. One saying, an old adage says, if you have nothing to hide, you have nothing to fear. Remember that. If you have nothing to hide, you have nothing to fear. For a person to live, I can't even imagine the misery that some people must live in. I used to work with a guy a long time ago at a Christian place who had embezzled $35,000, $40,000 from the company that we worked for, the Christian company, over the course of several years. And I can't imagine the anguish that he must have had to live with every single day, the guilt that must have overwhelmed him because of what he had done in stealing, just flat out taking money from the company. You can't do that. I recently talked to some people in a Christian organization, and this person took, it's right here in Tucson, they took over $200,000 from this Christian organization. These are Christians. Imagine the guilt that person dealt with. It's such to the point where it's almost a relief when you get caught because you don't have to bear that anymore. And so oftentimes our lack of peace comes from sin, which takes its emotional, takes its physical toll, takes its spiritual toll. Guilt is like, somebody once said, guilt is like the red warning light on the dashboard of your car. You can either stop and deal with the trouble, or you can break out the light, or put a piece of tape over it in my case. You got to deal with it. When there's something wrong, you've got to deal with it. Jesus says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. Another reason we might have guilt, or perhaps more a offshoot of that guilt, is bitterness. If you're bitter, you're not going to have peace. And that is the result of not forgiving others. You've allowed the actions of others to dictate how you're going to live your life. And so bitterness wrings its ugly soul upon you, leaves an ugly stain within your spirit. And what happens is you call, every time you call to mind that person who's hurt you, or an organization who's offended you, you get that knot in the pit of your stomach, and that bitterness comes up, and it's just poison comes out of your mouth, because poison is what's rotted in your soul because you haven't forgiven that person. A third reason is that there's no peace is trying to be something other than what God has for you. You're trying to be something other than what God has for you. This, I think, is a very, very dangerous thing. In a culture that celebrates celebrity, there's so many people who are just dying to get famous for the sake of fame. They're trying to be something that they're not. They want recognition. And it's very, very easy for us. We fight this. We fight this desire for achievement. It's always easy to find people. You know, when I was at the Calvary Chapel, it's always easy to find people to sing in front of 1,000 people every week. There's never any shortage of people who want to sing in front of 1,000 people. You can't find anybody to teach, you know, the little guys. You can't get enough people to fill the envelopes in the back of the chairs. You can't get enough people to clean the bathrooms. You can't get enough people to do all the work that nobody recognizes. But there's never a shortage for people of positions that are recognition. Now, I understand that. I was a singer. I'm a musician. I understand that drive. I think it's a drive that needs to be contained. Just like a horse that has all this power and all this strength, that if you don't bring this horse under control, it's wild and it bucks and it knocks people off the horse and can stampede. But if you bring that horse under control, it's a beautiful thing. And I think for perhaps those of us who struggle with that desire for recognition, whatever its source, be it, you know, the need for validation because you never got it from your parents or whatever the source, don't want to get into that whole aspect. The bottom line is many of us deal with that need for recognition, that need for validation. But if we can bring that under control, if we can tame the beast, God can actually use that in powerful ways. So that's something that we have to do. But many of us, unfortunately, though, tend to strive for something other than what God has for us. Duke University did a study on peace of mind. I think I have that on there. There's 8 things here that they define as, and again, this is a secular study, but there's some validity to these things. Okay, number one, the absence. Okay, Duke. The factors found to contribute greatly to emotional and mental stability. Okay, the absence of suspicion and resentment. That goes back to what we talked about, that the others. Not forgiving and having that bitterness inside of you. Nursing a grudge was a major factor in unhappiness. Number 2, not living in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures leads to depression. Number 3, not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Cooperate with life instead of trying to run away from it. You got to tackle life head on. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Number 4, force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist the temptation to withdraw and become reclusive during periods of emotional stress. It's like an animal when they're going to die. They crawl off under a tree or under a rock and they die. Number 5, refuse to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. Accept the fact that nobody gets through life without some sorrow and misfortune. Number 6, cultivate the old-fashioned virtues. Love, humor, compassion, and loyalty. Number 7, do not expect too much of yourself. When there's too wide a gap between self-expectation and your ability to meet the goals you have set, feelings of inadequacy are inevitable. For instance, I'll never run a 4-minute mile. Never. It's just not going to happen. So it would be ridiculous for me to attain that, to set that as some mark that I could achieve and then be miserable because I couldn't achieve it. That's just setting yourself up for failure. I think we have to be careful there not to set the bar so low that we never achieve anything. I think as believers, there's an expectation for us. I believe we need to do things better. If you're a mechanic, we need to be the best mechanic you can possibly be. That speaks to others about what Christ means to you. Is that a great witness if you're a sloppy mechanic who charges too high and does bad work? No. That's a bad witness. Number 8, find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest in any test for measuring happiness. What is that? That's love. Now again, this is a human study and pointing to biblical principles. The world knows what we should be doing. The world knows that it's not a self-consuming life, it's a peaceful life. Okay? The world knows that a giving life is a peaceful life. So, do we have peace? I think these are things that we have to ask ourselves. Have we forgiven others? Have we let them hurt us to the point where they don't even know it most of the time? They're not even aware. And we're going around going, oh, that person did this, and I just hate them, and I'm eating a hole in my gut. Have you sought a life of things that you want to do as opposed to saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, we always say, and I believe this with all my heart, it's easier to steer a moving car as opposed to sitting there, okay, God, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait on you. And that term, wait on the Lord, doesn't mean do nothing. The term actually indicates moving forward in faith. But you renew your strength when your trust is in the Lord and when those doors and opportunities open, that you're ready and willing and understanding enough to take the opportunity that God provides or not take the opportunity. And that's a whole different issue that we're not going to deal with too much this evening. So that's our life here. That's if we interpret the scripture, let us have peace, as though enjoying that peace. Kenneth Weiss, the way he interpreted it from the one we read up there, is peace with God. Let us, says, therefore we have peace. And what is that peace? That peace is peace eternally. It's knowing that you stand righteous, that you stand justified, just as if you'd never sinned before a holy and a righteous God. And to comprehend that, that brings peace. That is very satisfying. Because if you don't know, it's very scary. We've known several ladies in the last several years, some of you may know them, who've passed away from cancer and passed away from various situations. And even them, with the faith that they had, they expressed there's some fear there, that fear of the unknown. And I can't guarantee you what the way that I'm going to be when the time comes for me to stand before God. And hopefully with all of us, we'll have a tremendous amount of peace. Here's some people who didn't have peace. Thomas Paine was someone during the Revolutionary War. He's one of the founding fathers. But he was an atheist. He wasn't one of the ones. He was one of the very few who didn't have a relationship with God and didn't have some sort of theological training behind him. But these were the words when he died that he said. Now, Thomas Paine wrote a book called Age of Reason. It exerted considerable influence against belief in God and the Bible. In fact, Ben Franklin had encouraged him, do not publish this book. Ben Franklin wasn't a Christian. But he was someone who had the smarts to say to Paine, if you publish this book, it's going to be nothing but trouble. In the last words before his death in 1809, he cried out, I would give worlds if I had them, that Age of Reason had not been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. I don't think he had a lot of peace on his deathbed. I don't think that he read Romans 1 and felt justified before our God. He had no peace. Voltaire was a French writer. Many of you heard the tale of Voltaire and how his house had later been sold to a Bible company. They printed Bibles and then distributed all throughout Europe. These were his last words. He wrote much against the Bible, and he said of Christ, curse the wretch. That's what he said of Christ. He once boasted, in 20 years Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. But the physician who attended him in his final moments before his death said he cried out desperately, I am abandoned by God and man. He said to the doctor, I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ. The last words of a man who didn't have peace with God. Now contrast that to the eternal knowledge of Dwight Moody, the evangelist, whose death, like his life, was one of incredible victory. He said, with joy in his dying moments, he said, "I see earth receding. Heaven is open. God is calling me." What an awesome, awesome testament. Just an incredible thing. And may that be us who have that kind of peace and not fear. Why is it so many Christians don't have peace? David Brainerd was an evangelist among the American Indians. And the Indians are still inspired by the work he did up in New England. And he was heard to whisper this at the moment of his passing. He said, quote, "He will come and will not tarry. I shall soon be in glory, soon be with God and His angels." Do we have that kind of peace? Why, as Christians, do we have no peace? Why? And I understand we all have those moments of fear and this misunderstanding of the unknown. But is it possible that that the church has failed to teach that kind of security of a life in Christ? Oh, we're human. We have sinful natures. We have doubt. Doesn't the Bible say a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways? Shouldn't there be some knowledge, some security, some assurance? Listen to what Stephen said in Acts 7, verses 55 and 56. This is when this incredible history of the world that Stephen gives in Acts before the Pharisees. He tells the whole story from Adam through Moses, through Noah, through Moses and Abraham, and in the Old Testament, the prophets, and then finishes it out with the story, and Jesus Christ is the one, and you killed him. And so they said, "We're so excited about that, we're going to kill you." And so they picked up rocks and stoned him. And he said, "But he, being full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Well, that's peace, baby. That's the peace I want to have. I want that assurance. I hope all of us want that kind of assurance that we have no doubt. There's no doubt there is perfect peace and contentment in our justification and our righteousness before God. It goes on, verse 2, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We stand in grace. When it says we have access, what this is saying, it's like being led. The Greek paints this picture. It's like being led into a safe harbor or a safe haven. It's like being escorted into a place of total security. We have access by grace, and we stand in grace. And that's exactly what God does for a believing sinner. He clothes him with himself as righteousness. He cleanses him with his blood, and he brings him into full favor. Full favor. Charis is the Greek word. And we have a word, or there's a word that we know, it's called entree. You go to dinner and you have the entree, the main course. It means we have this grace. It's what's called perfect intent. So we would translate it, through whom we have our permanent entree by faith into this unmerited favor which we have been placed. And that, permanently. The word stand also being perfect in tense. The hope here is that of participating in the glory of heaven. That means we're sealed. It means, folks, we can have peace. There doesn't need to be this wavering. There doesn't need to be this unsurety. There doesn't need to be this captured, being captured by the world, by this double-mindedness. We have peace. If you have confessed Christ as Savior, if you are committed to living for Him, if you are committed to obeying the Word of God, we can have peace so that in our dying breath we can say, "I see the heavens opening up. I see Jesus at the right hand of God." I should write this down and carry with my wallet, "I'm dying," and say them, you know, just because that's what I want my last words to be. They were good enough for Him. But because there is no doubt, there is no fear, because we have peace. And we rejoice in hope, it says. We rejoice in hope. Now, what is hope? You know, in this sense, it's not a vague hope that something might happen. It's not this unsurety. This hope, what we're talking about, is something we know is going to happen. It's like saying, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. Of course it's going to come up tomorrow, unless the Lord comes tonight. But of course, I hope the sun comes up. In other words, saying, I know this is going to happen. If I say, like I said when I was a kid, I hope I make the major league someday. Well, that didn't happen. And it's not going to happen. I promise you that. That was this vague, far-off kind of hope, which, you know, in some senses, I think it's okay to have. But it's not a realistic hope. The hope this is talking about is something that is altogether guaranteed. Now, a lot of us place our hope in that altogether unguaranteed thing. I remember when I was a kid, and I said to my dad, you know, I want to play in the major league someday. And my dad, being ever the optimist he was, would say, the chances of you making the major leagues, well, let's see, there's 600 and something players in the major leagues at that time, and there's 250 million people. Mr. Doug Googler could figure the odds, and give him about 2 minutes, and he'd have the odds for me out there. But basically say, you know, it's 387,000 to one. You're probably not going to make it. You better have a backup plan. So then I got a backup plan. Well, you know, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a sportscaster. Well, there's, you know, a certain amount of sportscaster jobs near the odds of that are 175,000 to one. Don't tell me that. But that's the understanding of hope. And you know, and if you're a parent and your kids express those dreams to them, you know, don't shoot them down in flames. Let them just indulge in it for a little while. They'll come to that realization soon enough that there's certain things that are not going to happen. And the most important thing that you can impress upon your children is this. You know what? I think that's pretty awesome. I think that's just, that's amazing. If you want to do that, you keep working at it, you're going to get it there. There was a story, there was an old Major League Baseball player named Jim Sundberg who used to go around, he's a Christian, he'd go around to prisons and talk. And he was telling the story of his dad when he was growing up. And his dad used to tell him, you know, son, you keep throwing that ball like that, someday you're going to make the major leagues. You know, son, you keep hitting that ball like that, someday you're going to make the major leagues. You keep catching that ball and working like that, you're going to make the major leagues. Well, another prisoner happened to overhear him. He said, I wish my dad had told me like that. My dad used to say, son, you keep doing that, you're going to end up in prison. And he did. Parents, our words carry very, very powerful messages. And we can pour into these little lives tremendous blessing. And tremendous hope and tremendous encouragement. Or we can pour into them tremendous destruction and tremendous insecurity and tremendous attitudes of failure. And I think what we have to say is, you keep working on that. But the most important thing is, I want you to become who God wants you to be. And if God wants you to be a major leaguer, by golly, you do it to the glory of God. But if God wants you to be a janitor, by golly, you do it to the glory of God. And encourage our children. Give them hope. Give them something positive they can lean upon. But our hope is not that temporal little hope. Our hope is of the glory of God. Our hope, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That we will see Him when we die. And that He'll be with us when we live. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so now we come to the second part. We had when we die, but now it's while we live. So what do we do? Verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulations, the Greek word is thlipsis. Say that three times fast. Thlipsis, okay? It'll solve your stuttering problem. It means a pressing, pushing together. Pressure, oppression, affliction, distress, straits. It is preceded by what's called the article in Greek, marking these things out as the naturally expected function in the Christian life. How many of you guys grew up like I did thinking, trying to do everything you possibly could to avoid inconveniences and expecting things to go perfectly smooth along the way and trying to avoid all those bumps? I did. I get so frustrated when things would go wrong. You're broke, you don't have any money, I don't need a flat tire now. And all of these things always seem to happen at the worst opportune times. You just wrote out a bill, you got it in the mail, boom, here comes the house payment that day. Don't remind me of that. Or you get a phone call that a relative just got diagnosed with cancer. Or that you just got diagnosed with cancer. And the concept here is that tribulation is normal. We as Christians are to expect tribulation. The difference between us and the world is they expect tribulation. They don't have anybody to help them deal with it. This says we have a living God who is, yeah, he's concerned about us, but the main thing is, you know what? Our tribulations bring glory to him. And these tribulations, which we are to glory, that some of the definitions in various Bibles say we glory, we exult, we rejoice, we boast. Ha ha! I had a flat tire last week. Really? I had two flat tires last week. Really? Ha ha! I wrecked my car last week! We boast. No, it's not like that. But it's saying, you know, we rejoice. We are so excited to be fulfilling God's will that we don't look at Him as this insurmountable object in the road of my life. It's something that we deal with because we have a living God. We as Christians will not find that peace if our expectation is that we're never going to have trials. Perseverance, the tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. That perseverance is, and character, the concept is that we're approved. We endure because we're approved. God approves us. So the more we have tribulations and the more we endure and persevere through them with the right attitude, the more approved we become. The more approved we become, the more mature we become, and then we know how to react or respond when those tribulations take place. So at the beginning, it's, I can't believe all these things happen. As we mature in the faith and as we mature in life, we begin to just say, yep, it's part of life. And then as we get older, we say, yep, God's glorified. And then the tribulation happens and he goes, I can't wait to get there. What's crazy about our life now is we want to live this antiseptic little life. We join health clubs so we'll be eternally healthy. We eat, you know, people obsess about their eating habits. We try everything we can do. We color our hair or we get fake hair or we do whatever we have to do to try to stay young and try to avoid all of the problems. Death is not something that we have to face like they used to have to face. In many respects, if you were to look 200 years ago at how many people now live who would have died, they would view it as, we've almost conquered death. Eventually we all die, but the average age of death, 200 years ago was 50. 45, between 45 and 50. Now what is it, 77? So we're living a lot longer. But we tried to sanitize this whole life so we don't have to deal with it. And God's saying, I give you death. I give you these things so that you will look forward to the hope and the glory of God. That's why these things happen. To cause us to endure so that our maturity turns into a place where we can't wait to be with God. Think about it. Before we're married, we'll go, don't come before I get married, God. That's what he would, don't come, okay, the rapture, I believe, come, but not before I get married. Okay, well, not until I have a couple of kids. And we keep putting all these little artificial things in there because our focus is temporal. It's on our life. But God wants to mature us and grow us to the point that we're looking forward to heaven. My little angel, my three-year-old, four years old now. She just aged a year in the last minute. Yesterday, she just blessed my heart. She said, Daddy, I want to go be with Jesus now. That's awesome. That is just a blessing to me. And I say, no, don't. He's not done with you here yet. Please enjoy being here for a while. And I want her to do that. But I would hope that should anything happen, I would rejoice with her. I'd be devastated. I don't want to think about it. But that childlike faith is what we're supposed to have. I want to go be with Jesus now. What an awesome, awesome thing that was. Hope does not disappoint. We have that hope. All the experiences that God takes us through increases our awareness and understanding of His glory and our well-being. Hope does not disappoint because, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We glory in His glory. You know what the crazy thing is? We say, God, use my life to glorify You. And as I shared earlier, God doesn't need us to glorify Himself. His very nature is to glorify Himself. And our very misunderstanding and finite thinking says, well, how selfish that is of God to want to glorify. Have you ever heard of such a narcissistic person as God? He just wants to glorify Himself all the time. But that's where we think wrong. We don't think like He does. God, because of He is perfection, because He is the Creator, He's the essence of glory. And everything He does and everything He accomplishes here on earth is for His glory. Not the secondary function is for our benefit. And we know that all things work together for the good, right, of those who love Jesus Christ. But that's secondary to God receiving glory. Our hope is in God. But again, that's secondary. John Piper says this. Why is it important to be stunned by the God-centeredness of God? Because many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel God is man-centered. It is a subtle danger. We may think we are our lives on God. We may think our lives are to God when what we're really doing is making Him a means to self-esteem. Over against this danger, I urge you to ponder the implications that God loves His glory more than He loves us, and that this is the foundation of His love for us. Because everything God does is to glorify Himself. Because that happens, then He can love us. But God is not man-centered. God is God-centered. And when I read that, that blew me away. Because we think so humanistically. We think that God thinks like we think. And God doesn't think like we think, I think. God, every single little sovereign act that He brings about in your life and in my life, He's saying, this is for my glory. See, that's for my glory. That's for my glory. The most devastating of human circumstances, like the mudslide in the Philippines where 1,800 people have died, God says, that's for my glory. When hundreds of thousands of people died in the tsunami a couple of years, that's for my glory. When one little baby dies when he's 2 hours old, He says, that's for my glory. When the most hideous of human circumstances happens, should happen to one of us, a murder or a rape, or God says, that's for my glory. And you know what? We don't have to understand. Our understanding, our cognitive understanding, does not validate His reasons for doing it or allowing it to happen. Does that make sense? We don't need to understand. How selfish, how self-centered of us to say, how dare you do this to me? But in those tribulations, they produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope brings about the glory of God. Father, we thank You for this time. And Lord, I pray that we would have the peace that passes all understanding. Father, I know there are people here tonight who are struggling, who don't have peace in certain areas. And I ask You, Lord, that You would bring about peace, that our minds would be focused upon eternity, that we would not try to understand You, and we would not try to put You in a box. We would not try to direct You or tell You what to do. But Lord, we invite You to bring about these circumstances in our lives so that we might be refined. We might be put under the fire so the impurities could be wiped away. May our hope be eternally in You. May we glorify You. But Lord, more importantly, may You glorify Yourself through our lives. We ask that You'd forgive us of our sin, cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. And Lord, help us this week to do and to think and to say all things in a manner that would be in obedience and honor to You. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.